If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this evening to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here in a moment, we'll read verses 26 through 28. I want to say thank you to all of you who have helped out over the last several of weeks with some of the craziness that has been going on. I appreciate so much your flexibility. You're a heart to encourage. I know even today I got many text messages and emails that it was great to hear from all of you. Many of you told me, Pastor, I'm praying for you, and I can't tell you how much that means to me. And we just long for the day when we can meet all together again under one roof and praise the Lord together. I want to say a special word of thanks to those folks who are on the AV team who are helping us with the live stream ministry. We would not be able to broadcast gospel messages without these folks. Most folks in our church don't know this, but Tuesday night we had a lightning strike here at the church. Tore up most of our equipment that we use for live stream. We found out about it about 5 minutes before the Wednesday evening service was scheduled to start. And so many folks since that time have been up at the church scrambling, trying to get things operational for today, and they've done a wonderful job. And I just say thank you from the bottom of my heart to everyone who's had a part in that. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin our reading in verse number 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, as we said this morning, Romans 8:28 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. R.A. Torrey said it's a soft pillow for a tired heart. Spurgeon said it is the best promise of this life. And I can honestly say that I don't think there has been a day in my entire adult life when I have not thought about Romans 8, verse 28. It is a verse that I am preaching to myself constantly, and I would encourage you to do the same. Romans 8:28 is a verse that will stand toe-to-toe with any challenge we face in life, and we are facing challenges right now, aren't we? That being said, as wonderful a promise as Romans 8:28 is, there are a plethora of bad interpretations and misapplications that have been forced upon it. And the result is that it has become little more than a cheap cliche in the minds of many. That's no surprise, because a truly great product will always have its share of knockoffs. I mean, who hasn't owned a pair of Folkleys over the years or worn a Folex? Newsflash, if you got your watch out of the back of some guy's car, it's not real. And if by some chance it is, I wouldn't wear it the next time you make a trip down to the local police department. Well, a lot of imitation and knockoff interpretations have been forced upon Romans 8:28. When someone's suffering, they're told things like, you know, it'll all work out in the end, or there's a reason for everything, or something good is going to come from this, Romans 8:28. Listen, those are all knockoff interpretations. And depending on who says them and to whom they're saying them, those statements could actually be wrong. Because if a person is not a Christian, Romans 8:28 does not apply to them. Good may not come from what they're going through, and it will most certainly not work out for them in the end if they do not know Jesus Christ. Now, if a Christian says those things to another Christian, they're true, but they're missing so much of what this verse and chapter actually teach. Romans 8:28 does not mean less than it'll work out in the end, but it means so much more than that. This is not just some trite, trivial verse to put on the side of a coffee cup or to throw at the end of your Instagram post about rainbows out of rainy days, hashtag Romans 8:28. This is a truth to live your life by. This is a North Star that you can look to when you don't know where else to turn. This is the answer to the questions you hoped you'd never be asking. And we're asking a lot of those questions in these days. That's why we need a real, deep, biblically informed understanding of what Romans 8, verse 28 actually means. So tonight, I'm going to spend some time talking to you about the context of Romans 8:28. We're going to figure out what it means and what it doesn't mean. Now, most of the time when we misapply a verse, most of the mistakes in our understanding and misapplications of the Bible are the result of taking a verse out of its context. Yanking it from its book, yanking it from its paragraph, yanking it from its chapter, and making it say what we want it to say. That's a great danger with Romans 8:28. I would remind you that this verse is not just 8:28. It's Romans 8:28. And what happens in the book of Romans is absolutely germane to what's happening in the 8th chapter. It is neither Romans 1:1. Everything that happens in the previous 8 chapters and 27 verses informs how we should understand what Romans 8 verse 28 actually means. Now, to give you a little background, the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to the church at Rome at around AD 58. It was the close of his third missionary journey. Paul was pushing the gospel westward, and the city of Rome was the furthest the gospel had traveled at that point in the first century. Paul had a great desire to take the gospel further into Spain, to go even far westward. So he writes this letter to the church at Rome, imploring them to help him get the gospel where it has not yet been. The book of Romans is actually written to encourage people who have access to the truth to get the truth to people who do not have access to it. Not surprisingly, with that being the heart of the message, the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. Because if the Romans were going to take the gospel to a place where it had never been, they needed to be settled on what the gospel was. And the book of Romans is the finest treatise on the gospel that has ever been written. If you want to really understand the good news of Jesus Christ, the book of Romans is the place to start. Now, it's not an accident that Romans is the first of what are called epistles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are the first 5 books of the New Testament. Those are what we call historical books. They record events. But the epistles were letters written to the church, and they are the explanation of the events. So the Gospels in Acts tell you about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his continuing ministry through the local church. The epistles explain why those events were so important and what impact they should make on us as New Testament believers. Now, the key verse of the book of Romans is back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The book of Romans is all about how the gospel is the power of God, and it makes sinful men and women righteous and just in the sight of God. What I'd like to do over the next few moments is give you just a quick little outline of the book of Romans. There's a really easy way to understand and remember what the book of Romans is all about. I'm going to use the acrostic Romans, and each major theme in the book will correspond to a letter in the word Romans. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 are about ruin. It's the classic passage on sin. Paul tells us that unrighteous, irreligious people and self-righteous, religious people are alike ruined by sin. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." In chapter 3, 21 through verse 31, by God's grace, he has offered us a way to be saved. Romans 3, 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And that word justified is a key word in the book of Romans. It's a key word in the Christian life. Justification is the gracious act of God in which he declares a sinner righteous solely on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. That's justification. And there are two sides to justification. On the one hand, our unrighteousness and the guilt that resulted from it was laid upon Jesus Christ on the cross. But on the other hand, His righteousness, his perfect life is imputed or given to us as a gift when we place our faith in Christ. The result of this is that when God looks at Jesus on the cross, he sees our sin. But when he looks at a justified believer, he does not see our sin that was dealt with on the cross. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imputed to his account. Let me give you an illustration. Think about it this way. Imagine that you were $20 million in debt. It was a debt that you could never pay in your wildest dreams. And suppose a billionaire, Bill Gates or Mark Cuban, came up to you and said, "You know what? I'll cover your debt. I'll wipe all the red ink out of your ledger." Now, friend, that in of itself would be a remarkable thing. It'd be great. But after he paid your debt, you'd still be broke. But what if the billionaire also said, in addition to wiping out your debt, I'll deposit $20 million more into your account, and even more if you should need it? Folks, that's a picture of justification. When we trust Christ by faith, the debt of our sin is wiped off the books, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is deposited to our account. The moment we trust in Christ, we instantly go from being spiritually bankrupt to being eternally rich through Jesus Christ. And God can still be just because he judged our sin on the cross. And he can still be a God of grace and mercy because he justifies us through Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, and that's what he offers every hell-bound sinner. And if you don't know for sure you've ever been justified, declared righteous because of faith in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you, even right now, bow your head, close your eyes, and trust in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 21 through 31 is all about the grace that has been offered. In chapter 4, God gives us a model of the gospel. You see, justification by faith was not a first century invention. It's always how people were saved. And to prove that point, Paul uses Abraham as a model. As Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So chapter 4 is all about a model. Well, the first 11 verses of chapter 5 are about the privileges and benefits we receive as we're justified by faith. Chief among those benefits is access to God's presence. Listen to Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Oh, before our salvation, we were separated from God. We were alienated from God. But the moment we were justified by faith, we obtained peace with God and access to the throne room of heaven anytime we want it. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 are about access. The last part of chapter 5 is about the new Adam. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. If you'll think with me for just a moment, Adam was the first man. We could say it this way, he was the first of his kind. And we remember that Adam was created by God to have dominion over creation. But when Adam and Eve fell into sin, Adam lost his dominion. But then the Bible tells us about another man who was also the first of his kind. And he was not just a man, he was the God-man. And where Adam failed, Jesus Christ succeeded. And every sinner who stays like he is, who stays in Adam, gets Adam's sin and death imputed to him. But those who are justified by Christ receive his righteousness and will reign in life. Adam was defeated. He lost his dominion. Jesus won the victory over sin. And when we put our faith and trust in him, we reign with him in life. Well, that brings us to chapters 6 through 8. And these chapters are all about sanctification. Sanctification. Now remember, justification is the gracious act of God in which he declares a sinner righteous solely on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. That is a one-time event. Sanctification, on the other hand, is the gracious process of God in which he transforms us into the image of Christ by faith. I've often called sanctification salvation in the present tense. It's what God is doing in my life right now to make me more like Jesus Christ. And there are no chapters in all of the Bible that explain the process of sanctification any better than Romans chapters 6 through 8. Chapter 6 reminds us that we are dead to sin and we are no longer slaves of sin. Chapter 7, on the other hand, reminds us that though we are no longer slaves to sin, we still struggle with sin. And that's that great passage where Paul is very transparent and he admits his weaknesses and his struggle with sin. And then chapter 8 gives us the secret to victory over our struggle with sin, and that's the indwelling Holy Spirit. In verses 1 through 13, the Spirit fights for us in the struggle with the flesh. In verses 14 through 17, he assures us that we're the children of God. He cries out within us, Abba, Father. In verses 18 through 25, he sustains us in seasons of suffering. Go back to Romans chapter 8 and look with me at verse 18. Paul says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And Paul says that God is using suffering to work glory in us to make us more like Jesus. We typically think that that is a verse about heaven, that the suffering of this present world is not to be compared with the glory that we'll experience in heaven. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul is saying it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that will happen in us as we are transformed through suffering into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us as the chapter goes on that suffering is the result of living in a fallen world. And boy, that's never been clearer to us than it is today. As an invisible virus spreads through every corner of our world, leaving death and destruction in its wake. Paul reminds us in verses 23 and 24 that creation knows it's broken. God did not intend for this world to be a place of sin and sickness and sorrow and death. He created it perfect. It was mankind that plunged it into sin. It was mankind that caused a curse to come upon it. Verses 23 and 24 tell us that creation groans in pain with us for our redemption to be complete and for a new creation to come. Creation is actually groaning for Jesus to be returned and for creation to be made new again. It says that we patiently wait and hope for Christ to come. And what we're hearing this week as we turn on the news, and what we're seeing as we scroll our social media accounts, is literally a creation that is groaning for its suffering to end. And that brings us to verse 26. Paul says again, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. As we join with the rest of creation in groaning in pain, the Spirit within us groans in prayer. The Bible says that right now, He is interceding for us. He is helping us in our infirmities. And I want you to think about this, friend. Right now, as you suffer, someone is praying for you. And not just anyone, the Holy Spirit of God. In the past few days, prayer has become a greater treasure to me than I think it's ever been before. Just over a week ago, I was in India when all the news about the coronavirus started breaking. I had been going nonstop since January, preaching in a lot of places. I was tired before I left for the trip. Then we traveled across the world and across several time zones, and I preached 5 times. We got back on the plane, and to be honest, I've never felt an exhaustion like I faced that day. When we landed on Thursday morning, and I began to understand that we'd have to be ready to move our church meetings online, that I'd have to prepare new messages than the messages I'd already prepared. I'd have to write content for the website, get our staff and Sunday school teachers organized. To be honest, I felt like a bomb had gone on in my life. When I laid down on Thursday night, I did not know how we were going to get it all done before Sunday. I did not know how I would have the energy to lead our church through this. I was a deeply burdened man. But when I woke up on Friday morning It was like I had a supernatural strength. I had a strength that you're not supposed to have after the travel that I had just done. The next few days, somehow, I was able to work hours I couldn't have imagined I'd be able to work. It was almost like an invisible, steady stream of strength and grace was flowing into my life. And when Sunday was over, I didn't know how it all got done. Then on Monday, all the emails and text messages and social media messages started coming in. Pastor, I've been praying for you. Pastor, I asked the Lord to give you wisdom in all of this. Pastor, I asked God to give you grace and strength. I know you must be tired. And then I began to understand what had really taken place over the last 72 hours. God's people had been praying for me, and in response to their prayers, God had helped with my infirmities. I'm telling you, folks, there's power in prayer. And as wonderful and as necessary as it is to have people praying for you, you have the greatest prayer partner in the universe, the Holy Spirit. He's the greatest prayer partner because he can do something for you in prayer that no other prayer partner can do. Verse 26 says he helps us in our infirmities when we don't know what to pray. The word infirmity simply means weakness. And I don't know about you, but if there's an area of my life where I constantly feel like I'm weak, it's in my prayer life. I feel like I'm weak in my discipline to do it for great amounts of time. I feel like when I pray, I'm weak in my focus and I'm easily distracted. I feel like at times I'm weak in my fervency and passion and I'm just not praying as hard as I ought to pray. Paul, though, is not talking about our weaknesses and how or where or when we pray. Paul says our great weakness is in the what of prayer. It's that we don't know what to pray for. Now, folks, when you pray and you pray for spiritual strength, or you pray for an opportunity to witness, or you pray to be more Christ-like or more loving or whatever that request might be, you can pray with confidence because you know that thing is the will of God. But there are so many things in life that we pray for that we just don't know if they're the will of God or not. How could we? We can't tell the future. For instance, I spend a lot of my time in hospitals praying that God will heal those who are sick. But even as I pray, I'm cognizant of the fact that it may not be God's will to heal those people, at least not here, or at least not now. He may be using sickness in that person's life to make them more like Christ. And if that's the case, if that's the work that he's doing in that person's life, then why would I ever pray against their sickness? Why would I pray that they'd be healed if this thing is making them more like Christ? The Bible commands us to pray for the healing of the sick, and we pray on. But again, we often pray with imperfect knowledge. Did you ever think about the fact that many of the things we pray for would destroy us if we actually got them? And many of the things that we ask God to take from us are the very things we need the most. For instance, we're praying for this pandemic. We're asking God to end it. But what if God intends to use it to bring revival about? What if God is putting us on our backs so we will have nowhere else to look but up? I think it's right for us to pray that the pandemic will end, but that prayer is weak because we don't know what God knows about it. I think what we ought to do is we ought to pray just like Jesus commanded us to pray, "Thy will be done." I heard the story of a wise old Chinese gentleman who lived on the troubled Mongolian border. One day, his favorite horse, a beautiful white mare, jumped the fence and was seized on the other side by the enemy. His friends came over to his home to comfort him. They said, "We're so sorry about your horse. That's bad news." He replied, "How do you know it's bad news? It might be good news." Well, sure enough, a week later, the man looked out his window to see his mare returning at breakneck speed, and alongside of her was a beautiful stallion. The man put both horses into the corral, and again, his friends came over full of wonder. "What a beautiful stallion," they said. "This is good news." The man responded again, "How do you know it's good news? It could be bad news." The next day, the man's only son decided to try riding that stallion. The stallion threw him, and he landed painfully and broke his leg. The friends made another visit, all of them sympathetic, saying, "We're so sorry about this. It's such bad news." The man responded, "How do you know it's bad news? It might be good news." Well, within a month, a terrible war broke out between China and Mongolia. The Chinese recruiters came through the area, pressing all of the young men into military service. And all of the young men from that town perished, except for the man's son, who couldn't go off to war because he had broken his leg. The gentleman returned to the house, the gentleman told his friends. He said, "You see, the things you considered good were actually bad. And the things that seemed to be bad news were actually for our good." And isn't that the way life works? So many of the things we thought were bad end up being good. And some of the things we thought were good end up being bad. We can't see into tomorrow. We don't know how life is going to shake out. So many times we don't know how to pray. Should we buy the house? Should we expand the business? Should we go to a certain college or university? We just don't know for sure, and we can't know. And since we have such limited knowledge, we would do well to pray how Jesus taught us to pray. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." See, many of us have a "my" problem. We pray, "My kingdom come, my will be done." And many times we pray for things that are not God's will for our life. What we ought to pray is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, I want this thing, but I'm not sure if it's your will or not. Whatever happens, even if I don't get it, may your will be done." So we pray very weakly. We don't know what the will of God is. We have limited knowledge. But that's why God gave us a prayer partner. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, knows everything. He knows tomorrow just like it is today. He can see the future we cannot see. Verse 27 tells us that he is able to search even the mind of God. We don't know what the will of God is, but the Holy Spirit does. And when we pray weakly and not in accordance with his will, he helps our infirmities and translates our prayers into requests that God can answer. And it says that he does that with great fervency, with groanings that cannot be uttered. What a prayer partner. Now, folks, that's where Romans 8:28 comes in. You see that little word at the beginning of the verse, "and"? That's to show you that it's joined to the train of thought of verses 26 and 27. The Spirit is searching the mind of God and praying the will of God for us, even when we don't know what to pray. And the Father answers the Spirit's prayers by either bringing into our lives or allowing things to come into our lives, the things that he will work together for our good, with the ultimate aim, verses 29 and 30, that we would be made more like Jesus Christ. Now, folks, you can't get all that off the side of a coffee cup, can you? Romans 8:28 means a lot more than "it will all work out in the end." Romans 8:28 is a flower that grows out of the soil of the entire book of Romans. It grows out of justification purchased at the cross and sanctification taking place within you right now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Think about this. All three members of the Godhead are involved in Romans 8, verse 28. God the Son guaranteed Romans 8, 28 when he shed his blood to redeem us, redeeming even our sins, mistakes, and negative circumstances, and ensuring that they will all turn out for the good. God the Spirit guarantees Romans 8, 28 through his earnest prayers on our behalf. He prays the best for us even when we don't know what to pray. He ensures that we will be more like Christ. God the Father guarantees Romans 8, 28 by responding to the purchase of the Son and the praying of the Spirit, and he providentially works every circumstance of our life together for his glory and for our good. And folks, that's why Romans 8, 28 can never fail. Because all the power of the Godhead stands behind it. Because Jesus died for it, and the Spirit is praying for it, and the Father is working it. That's why everything happens for you and nothing happens to you. That's why we can have confidence in a chaotic world. And I hope this week that as anxiety and fear and discouragement assaults you, as it threatens to dominate your mind and build strongholds in your thinking, that you will counter Satan's lies with one of the greatest truths our Lord ever taught us. And we know that all things work together for good to them who are loved, to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is like a mine, and the deeper we go, the more beautiful and wonderful the treasures are. This promise that you have given us is not a shaky promise. It's a sturdy promise. You and your Son and your Spirit all stand behind us. Help us this week to realize it. I pray that you would help us to take advantage of our prayer partner in the Holy Spirit, that this week we'd be willing to shut off our phones, turn off the news, spend time on our knees, even when we don't know what to say, just to groan and to trust that as we groan, the Spirit of God will groan for us, and that he will translate our prayers into requests that you can answer. We know, Lord, that you are still on your throne, and that Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible, and that we can live with confidence this week, no matter what chaos comes. It's in Jesus' name and for his glory we pray, and all God's people said, amen.